I mentioned last week about the order of Daniel's visions, and in part, that's why I gave you this chart. It kind of highlights the life of Daniel. And as we, in Daniel 2, that's the Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue. So that would have come early on, and you see that mentioned in this particular list in 5, as dated as 595 BC. Not too long after Daniel and his friends. And so the story of the golden statue and the vision of the tree, or Nebuchadnezzar's other dream of the tree in Daniel 4, all that would have taken place somewhere in that same general vicinity. So then in Daniel 7, we have, in the first year of Belshazzar, Daniel had the vision of the four beasts. And that is down, let's see, below the line at 553 BC, Daniel sees a vision of four beasts. So we work down, we're going to be working our way up. And then Daniel 6, that's Darius and the lion's den. And it's hard to date that exactly, even though they put that in, let's see. I'm not sure they put that in there. It's hard to date that exactly, but it comes after Belshazzar. I skipped. So in Daniel 7, it's the first year of Belshazzar. Daniel had the vision of the four beasts. Daniel 8 is in the third year of Belshazzar, where he had the vision of the ram and the goat. So all of that is coming before the writing on the wall. Then Daniel 5 is when Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall, and he was the last king of Babylon. So it comes between the ram and the goat, and then he jumps to the top above the line, where in 539 the handwriting on the wall, and we can date that very accurately for the handwriting on the wall and the end of the Babylonian Empire. So then it's Darius, then it's Daniel and the lion's den that's hard to fit in exactly when that happens. But the next vision in Daniel 9 is in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes. Now, we've been kind of following, or I've been following, the idea that Cyrus and Darius, in terms of Daniel, are the same person. A title and a name. Now, not everyone would agree with that. That would put that vision somewhat later, quite a bit later, actually, one of the last things in Daniel's life. But if Darius and Cyrus are the same person, so it's in his first year, would be of Darius, or the first year of Cyrus, he has the vision of the 70 weeks. In Daniel 10, which we looked at last week, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Daniel had the vision that we're going through tonight. The heavenly messenger in Daniel 10, and the vision, the message that's given. So you can take a look at that chart and kind of reflect on that a little bit and see kind of the ebb and flow and the order of Daniel's visions that he received. But we come to this portion in Daniel chapter 11, and I had in the bulletin that we would go on into chapter 12, but we're not going to do that. We're going to cover from verse 2 through verse 35, because what that does is it takes us from the history of Daniel in Persia, from the Persian Empire, on through Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the great enemies of Israel. And then at verse 36, there's a change, or a potential possible change. Not everyone agrees. So for the most part, most people should be probably in agreement for what we're going to cover from 2 through 35. That should be pretty much agreed on by commentators, for the most part, even the futurists or those who would differ with us on other passages in this section it's the history is probably pretty generally agreed on. And that's why we're going to stop at 35 tonight, and then we'll get into 36 and following next week. What's interesting is the history described here in these verses is so exact in terms of what did happen in history that this becomes the form, this becomes the place where those critics of the Bible say that, well, Daniel could not possibly have written this. His description of the history of Persia, Greece, and then up to Antiochus Epiphanes is so exact, it can't possibly him writing it several hundred years before. Of course, you and I as Bible believers know, well, God indeed could have him write that, and we believe he did write it those many hundred years before as a preparation. And if the heavenly messenger is Christ, we see his active involvement in the history and the life of his people. And he was actively involved, even if we say that's an angel, preparing his people for what they were going to face. So that when it happened, they wouldn't be taken by surprise, nor would they think that God had somehow abandoned them. And that's a very, very important part of what Daniel is all about. A significant theme in the writing of Daniel is for you and I to understand God is involved. He's the sovereign one. He is involved in the affairs of the history of the nations, as well as your personal history. And he wants you to understand that so that when these things happen, you won't find them overwhelming, or at least you'll know that you can rest in the Lord even as you feel overwhelmed. Now, the one thing about this history before we get into it is some of it's a little tedious. It's kind of like wading through the genealogies. Do you ever speed read those? Sometimes, kind of, you get through that fairly quickly. Now, we're not disparaging God's word, because we're all in agreement here. God's word is holy and worthy of our attention. So we're not disparaging the word, but sometimes pieces of it are a little on the tedious side, and this history can be that a little bit. And I hope to give you a few details that might make it a little less tedious. But the history here in verses 2 through 35 begins with the days of Persia, takes us through Greece, and then this warfare between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. I'm going to explain that in a minute. So let's look, and I will take it piece by piece. In verse 2, we have the days of Persia. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. So there's going to be four more monarchs in the history of Persia in Daniel's time up to the Empire of Greece. Their names are going to be Cambyses, Smerdis, Darius II, and the fourth is Xerxes. Now Xerxes is the husband of Esther, and his story comes up, you know, in the book of Esther, and Xerxes made what turns out to be a foolhardy campaign against Greece. In fact, some think that the beginning chapter of Esther, when he's having this banquet, he's drowning his sorrows from a lost battle in this banquet. But at any rate, Xerxes goes to Greece and invades them, and it turns out to be something like putting a stick in the hornet's nest. That would not be a good thing to do. I see someone nodding as they knowingly maybe have done that. But you stick a stick in the hornet's nest and you get bit. Well, that's what happened with Xerxes. He goes and sticks a stick in the hornet's nest of Greece, and instead of defeating them, they lose in a terrible manner, and he has to come back to his kingdom, and it prompts Greece, particularly a man by the name of Alexander the Great, to come to power, and they take over the whole empire. And so in verse 3 and 4, we have then, after Persia, the rise of the Greek Empire. And this all matches with the earlier visions, especially the statue in Daniel chapter 2 of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But in verse 3, we have, then a mighty king shall rise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. So we have the rise here of Alexander the Great, who would rule and take dominion over all the what was the Persian Empire, and previous to that the Babylonian Empire, and all that Western world at that time. And he would, by the age of 32, he would conquer all those nations. And at that age, he would die. And he had no heir, and his empire was going to be split up. And that into four parts. And that plays a very important part in the history we're going to read here in just a moment. The four parts of the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, as they were split up, one was Macedonia. See, I should, you're looking from, is this your west? And that's my, so, Macedonia, Greece, that part of, that's one segment of the four kingdoms that came out of the Greek Empire was Macedonia and that region. Then you had the Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, the Kingdom of Pergamon, Asia Minor. That was a second portion of the Greek Empire. A third portion was from Syria, all the way really east to what had been Babylon and Persia. And that was given to the Seleucids. So it was Syria east was where that particular empire was. And so that was the Seleucid Empire. And then Egypt was the Ptolemaic Empire. So the names are from the line of kings, the Seleucids, and in Egypt, the Ptolemies. And so those two particular portions of the empire form a very significant part in what's going to happen. So as we read the next section, we're going to be seeing this back and forth. They're not going to be called always by that. They're not going to be called by that name. They're going to be called the King of the North and the King of the South. And we tend to get confused over what does that mean? Is it far north of Israel or far south? But when it's talking about the King of the North, it's talking about the Seleucid Empire. When it's talking about the King of the South, it's talking about Egypt or the Ptolemaic Empire. And that helps us to have some clarity. And the land of Israel is in between. It becomes sort of a football that's thrown back and forth between these nations. And every now and then they'll cause problems for whoever's in power. And they'll be cause difficulty for them. But for the most part, Israel is at the mercy of whoever happens to be the reigning power at the time. So the next section from verses 5 through 20 is this back and forth battle between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And I'd like to, and that takes us up to when verse 21, the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes, which becomes very problematic in particular for the nation of Israel. So what I'd like to do is just kind of read through this 5 through 20 and then come back and highlight some of the elements of this particular story, but to read it for you to get kind of the flow of things. So in verse 5, it says, "Also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. And his dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots one shall rise in his place, who shall come over an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the south, kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with the destruction in his power. And here, just to pause, you can see glorious land would be a direct reference to Israel. So they're caught here in the middle. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. So you're all dizzy right now, wondering what in the world is going on. So the one thing you can get, hopefully you can get one thing from it, and I know you can get that, and you can see how there's this just back and forth. It begins around 300, 320, and it's carried on, this section is carried on for another 150 years or so till around 150, maybe 160. So you can just see that regardless of whether you know which king is doing what and who's doing what, you know that during this period of time there's this conflict back and forth, and Israel is just sort of a hapless victim place in this particular conflict up to the coming of the one who would create even more trouble for them. And so God wanted his people to realize they were going to be going through this time of turmoil. And yet he's telling them ahead of time exactly what is going to happen. And as it's happening, they can begin to see who it is that he's talking about. In general, the rulers of the north take the name of Antiochus, 1, 2, 3, 4. Some other names work themselves in there, and the Ptolemies have that particular name. What you have is that initially the south became more powerful and they invade. In verse 6, you have this really kind of interesting story that's going on. And if you have a good study Bible, they might in their notes talk about some of these people. But I want to mention verse 6 to you, because there were alliances formed between the North and the South. And this is kind of one of those, I don't know if it's Romeo and Juliet or Hatfields and McCoys, but it's a terrible mess. It's a terrible, terrible mess. So there was an alliance between Ptolemy, one of the Ptolemies, who had a daughter named Berenice, and she agreed to become the wife of Antiochus II in the north if Antiochus II would divorce his wife, whose name was Laodicea. Well, he did. He divorced his wife and made an alliance with Berenice. And Berenice's father only lived a couple years, and when he died, then Antiochus decided, you know, I don't care much for Berenice anymore, so he got rid of Berenice and brought Laodicea back to power. But the wrath of this woman knows no bounds. She killed the ex-wife, she killed her husband, and there were other people that she killed, but this woman carried out her vengeance. Everybody paid for it, and that's why it says her power didn't last, because she's destroying all these alliances. Well, Berenice's brother comes to power. Let me skip some of these. There's a lot of names. Seleucus. In verses 11 and 12, there's kind of an interesting thing. We have this account of a guy named Ptolemy, another one of the Ptolemies. They usually have Ptolemy. This one's Philopater. And what's interesting about this particular section is that he went out and fought. He mustered a great multitude. And when he had, verse 12, when he had taken away the multitude, he destroyed this multitude, his heart was lifted up, and he cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. And the story of his kingdom and his reign is he got all this power, but he didn't know what to do with it. He didn't know how to use it. And so it was wasted. And so he ended up losing the power that he obtained in his authority, in his power. Antiochus defeated Egypt in verses 15 and 16. Only to fall victim to one of his own family. Interesting, in verse 17, it says, this Antiochus will also set his face to enter with the strength of his kingdom, and upright ones with him shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she will not stand with him or be with him. The woman he's talking about there is Cleopatra. Now, don't get ahead of the history. This is not the Cleopatra of fame as the paramour of Julius Caesar and Mark Antony. That was Cleopatra number 7. This is Cleopatra number 1. But she's married to this person only to turn against her husband and stand with her father. So again, it was an alliance that was made that didn't pay off and wasn't helpful. And so the last one we come to in verses 19 and 20 is also an Antiochus. He was called Antiochus the Great. And he came to authority and power, and he imposed taxes on the Israelites, on the glorious kingdom. But he was destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. He perished by, I think it was, disease. So that Antiochus moves off the scene, and we have in verse 21, let's see, I think J. Adams was helpful on this particular thing. Antiochus the Great's son, he didn't take the throne, but through intrigue and conniving, the king's brother, Antiochus IV, took the throne, and he became Antiochus Epiphanes, which means glorious one. And remember, his people referred to him, because he was such an arrogant person really reminded you of the character of Nero, because he was such an arrogant person. His people referred to him as Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the madman. So even though he had very great authority and power, his people did not respect him in any way. So the story of Antiochus Epiphanes is from verse 21 through 35. So let me read those, and then we'll come back and talk a little bit about this. It says, "And in his place shall arise a vile person." Maybe I'll comment a little bit as we go along. This is how God thinks of this person. He's a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty. He apparently was never referred to as a king. "But he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant." So I'm going to pause as we go along in this particular part of the story. The prince of the covenant, probably in this context, refers to the high priest. And Antiochus is going, a lot of what we're being told about here is his aggression against the Israelites. And the prince of the covenant will be destroyed before him. Antiochus is going to sweep away so much of the Israelite religion in his reign. In verse 23, "And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully." So he makes a promise to Israel, but he acts deceitfully. "For he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time." So you can see this man is he's a very crafty, plotting person, planning deceit, and he looks like he's your friend, but he's not going to be your friend. "He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacy shall destroy him, his army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table." Isn't that interesting? The king of the north and the king of the south, they're going to sit down at a table and they're both lying to each other. "But it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. And while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, and he shall do damage and return to his own land." So he's made this venture into against the king of the south. They've had this battle. Both have suffered losses. Both lie to each other. He returns to his land with great riches, so he's achieved quite something. But his heart is moved against the holy covenant, God's holy people, and he'll do damage and return to his own land. "At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage." So what's going on here is Antiochus has decided, no, I want to go back to Egypt and try to invade them and establish authority and power over them. And here we begin to see the entrance into the picture a little bit of the Roman Empire. They haven't come fully into the region yet. But when he's traveling down, the idea of ships from Cyprus, when he's coming down to Egypt, a delegation from Rome comes to Antiochus and says, the Roman Senate does not want Syria in Egypt, or the Seleucids in Egypt. And Antiochus initially doesn't want to go along with that. But the authority, the person in charge of the delegation from Rome, draws a circle in the sand around Antiochus and says, don't leave that circle until you've decided. And so he's intimidated by the power of Rome that stands behind that delegation. So he concedes and returns back to his own land. Again, Rome isn't a big picture, a big player in the picture of Israel yet. But here they're impacting the history that's in this region. So then it continues in verse 30. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. So he's developing an alliance with those people who have turned away from the God of Israel and are willing to rebel against the authorities in Israel. His rage is against the holy covenant to do damage. In verse 31, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they will defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they will take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So what Antiochus Epiphanes does is he invades the temple precincts. He defiles the sanctuary. He takes away, stops by his power, the daily sacrifices and refuses to allow them to continue. And then he does something that in this text is called the abomination of desolation, and that is he sacrifices a pig on the altar of the Lord, which would have been a huge blasphemy to the people of Israel. And it was a great violation of their sanctuary. In verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. So again, he's drawing on these people who want to turn away from the Lord and getting them on his side to work against what benefits Israel. But in verse 32, the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. There, in sort of an understated way, is the description of the Maccabees. They did great exploits. Antiochus would have killed the head of the Maccabean family, but some of the sons would rise and create a great rebellion against Antiochus. And this is where reading the apocryphal books of the Maccabees is really helpful. I mentioned this at the men's study on Wednesday. It's easy for us, perhaps, to think of that intertestamental period as a time of no faith. But that would be very far from the truth. Was there struggles of faith in people? No doubt. But there were people there of great faith that went through horrendous persecution and remained true to the Lord God. And the Maccabees led this rebellion. And it's interesting, the defilement of the temple lasted only 3.5 years before they were able to drive out Antiochus and his cohorts from the temple precincts and cleanse the temple and reinstitute the sacrifices. It took longer for them to overthrow him and his authority in the land of Israel, but in the 3.5 years, they were able to accomplish that cleansing of the temple. And then to continue in verse 33, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame. There's a really gripping story about a mother, and I can't remember how many of her children, who she had to watch while they were burned to death. And yet she, through that horrible experiences, urging her children, I think it's her sons, urging her sons to remain true to the God of Israel. even though they're going through that, she's not cheering them on. That would be a wrong way to characterize it, but she's urging them on to remain faithful to the God of Israel. And there you have her story in the capsule form told to us by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, verse 34, now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. Again, you see kind of the conflict that's going on there. In verse 35, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. You have there a reminder of the purpose for all this, which would have been a help to the people of Israel as they're going through this terrible, terrible persecution. And that is, God is doing this, people of understanding. They may fall, but God's doing it to refine them, to purify them, to make them white until the end, because there is an appointed time. It's a reminder that none of this is happening by chance. None of this is happening without God's awareness and His oversight and His good and divine purpose. It's a horrible, horrible, and terrible event, but it's God's decreed, appointed time that He is fulfilling even through all those things. And as we get into verse 36, this is where the debate comes. As I mentioned, I think for the most part, those of different prophetical schemes would be in pretty much agreement over up to this point, because it's a statement simply of the history from Daniel's time in Persia up through Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, from here on, there's some different disagreement, and we'll talk a little bit about that next time. But that last verse helps us to appreciate why did God give us this history that is kind of tedious, a little confusing at times because we don't know all this history very well. And it's a reminder, I think, of two things that I'd like you to think about. One is God is sovereign over all the affairs of the nations. And He is accomplishing His purpose. Antiochus and nobody else ever took authority by their own power. They were only given authority by the sovereign God for His divine purposes, which we may not totally understand. But God is interested in the history of this world. He's interested in the history of our time. God isn't distant and undisconnected from the history of our days, but He's involved in this history too. And He's concerned about the history because He's accomplishing His redemptive purposes. The second thing that I'd like you to think about is not only is God concerned with history in a general sense, in the big picture, but God's concerned with your history. We don't want to think of sovereignty, decrees, and election only in terms of the big picture. It includes that, to be sure. But we need to remember that it includes the individual picture, too. Your history is important to Him. He's deeply involved in your history and accomplishing His redemptive purposes in your history. And it's important not to forget that. He's not far off and distant, remote from you. He's very much interested and involved in what you're going through. And that's why He gives you parents, the scripture, a church, the Holy Spirit, to be at work in your life to help keep you in Him along the way. We may live in fearful times, even as the Israelites did. And I'm not saying we're not going to have things that make us afraid, but we don't need to ultimately be terribly afraid, because we know that God's hand is in it. And we can rest in His sovereign and loving care. And that's my encouragement to you. Rest in His sovereign and loving care, not only of your overall history, but your personal history. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you brought this word to your people hundreds of years before it happened to prepare them for the great ordeal that they would endure and go through. We know, Lord, that you have revealed your sovereignty even over the affairs in our world. And though we can wonder what it is you're doing, what your purposes are, we know that you are at work, and we can rest in your care and your might and your power. May you please help us to rest in that, in you, be comforted in you, and follow faithfully in our lives for your glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.